Me to Philippians 1, where we're in the process of studying verse by verse this letter Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. And we come this morning to a passage that has always intrigued me. I don't really feel like I've ever understood this passage. I've struggled to before, and I never could seem to really feel like I ever had a grasp on what was going on here. And over these last several weeks, as I've had opportunity to really study this, God has just blessed me so richly with understanding and with challenge and rebuke to my own heart. And I want to share some of that with you this morning and then hopefully some more next week. The passage that we're going to deal with here, verses 15 to 18, deal with the subject of motive. Motive is, to put it very simply, why we do what we do. And this is what the passage is all about, motive in serving Christ. Let me give you just a tiny bit of background. Paul has informed the saints here at Philippi that even though things didn't look so good for him, he was in jail, he was in prison, he wasn't out free to do his missionary journeys, even in spite of that, God has still blessed. God has still moved. God has still used him and advanced the gospel. And he says this happened in two ways. Number one, he says in verse 13, that the whole Praetorian Guard, the most elite regiment of the Roman army, plus the rest of Caesar's household, the rest of the bureaucracy, had heard the gospel because of Paul being in prison and being chained to one of these officers rotating about every 6 hours. And so throughout all the hierarchy of Rome and the elite and the VIPs of Rome, the gospel had moved because of Paul's circumstances. And then he also says that another way in which God has used this is by taking believers who were at Rome, who were timid and shy and a little reticent about sharing their faith, and he's made them bold, the Holy Spirit has, because of Paul's example. Verse 14, he says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident because of my bonds, seeing how bold and how zealous I've been for God while I've been in prison, it's encouraged them to get out and share the gospel without fear," Paul says. So not only has the gospel been translated into the echelons, the upper echelons of Rome, but also into the streets by the bolder witness of these believers. Now that's where we've been. And Paul now goes on to tell us a little bit more about these believers who are out in the streets preaching without fear. And that's what we want to talk about today. Now this section in front of us really breaks down into three nice little categories, nice little subjects. In verses 15 to 17, Paul tells us about the wrong motive of some of these people that were out preaching. The wrong motive. In verse 18, Paul tells us how he responds to this. And then in verses 19 to 21, Paul begins to tell us about the right motive for living the Christian life and serving Christ. Now, we won't get to the last part of that, verses 19 to 21, this morning, but we will try to do the first two. We want to talk about the wrong motives that these people had and the response that Paul had, and therefore, obviously, the response God wants us to have to this. So let's look at it. Paul starts off in talking about these believers by dividing them into two groups. He says in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill." Paul immediately takes all these believers that are out there preaching and he splits them into two groups. Now, you must hear this. Please hear this. The issue was not doctrine. Okay? The issue was not doctrine. Both he calls brethren. Three different times he talks about the brethren who he's concerned about having wrong motives, and yet three different times he says of them that they preach Christ. He says it in verse 15, "The one, some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife." He says it in verse 16, "The one preach Christ of contention." He says it in verse 18, "Either way, Christ is preached." And so it's obvious that these people who were out there preaching were preaching right doctrine. They were preaching Christ. There was no perversion, no error, no heresy. They were not preaching a different gospel or another Jesus. They were preaching correct doctrine. Now, you must understand that if we're going to get this passage right. Some people have used this passage to justify taking a light hand with heresy and taking a light hand with doctrine. Some people have said, well, you know, any preaching of Jesus is better than no preaching of Jesus, even if they get some wrong. Isn't that what Paul says here? I rejoice that Christ is preached either way. And the answer is no. That is not what Paul says here. These brethren were not preaching false doctrine. These people were not preaching error. Paul had no patience with error. Paul didn't play footsie or tolerate theological error. And we must have that clear if we're going to interpret this passage right. These people are preaching right doctrine. That's not the issue. The issue is motive. Why are they preaching right doctrine? That's the issue. All right? Now, it's on that basis that Paul divides them into two groups. Now, if you're in the New American Standard, you will find verses 16 and 17 are in a different order than they are in the King James. It's a very intricate argument about textual criticism, and I'm not even going to go into. Let me just say to you that based on a lot of study, I'm convinced the King James got it right. So would you just take a little pencil, and next to 16, if you've got the New American Standard, you write 17, and next to 17, you write 16, and that way you'll be able to keep up with at least the way I'm going to take these verses in order. Okay? Now, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, Paul says, from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. Let's talk about the brethren who preach from the goodwill first, because they're the easiest ones to deal with. There were one group that had right motive. These were people that Paul says preach from goodwill. The Greek word means to have good feelings towards someone, to be in a good relationship towards someone, to have good thoughts towards someone. These were people who had a good personal relationship with Paul. There was no envy, there was no jealousy, there was no competition. More than that, Paul goes on to say in verse 17, he says that they preach from love. The other preach from love, from agape. They love me, Paul says. They don't have anything against me. They're not upset by my authority. They don't begrudge me the prominence that God has given me. They don't resent the gifts that God's given me. They love me. And finally, they had an increased zeal for Christ because they had a godly perspective on Paul's imprisonment. Verse 17 says, they preach from love, knowing that I have been set by God for the defense of the gospel. This word in Greek, apologia, is the word we get our word apology or apologetic from. It means a legal defense of something. And so Paul says, these people are preaching in love because they know that I have been sent to Rome providentially by God to defend the gospel in the court of law before Caesar himself. They don't begrudge me my authority. They're not jealous. They're not envious. They don't dislike me. And they want to cooperate with me. And so they've gotten out into the streets and they've preached with their hearts. And they've tried to get zealous to capitalize on this great opportunity God has given us to reach Rome. And those were the brethren with the right motives. Their increased boldness for Christ came from a sincere desire to uplift Christ and to help Paul. Now, praise God for these fellows. Right? May their tribe increase. Right? Okay. But we're not going to talk much more about them for a while because they're not really the point that's here. They're not the problem. They're in great shape. The problem is the other guys. Now, let's learn something about the other guys. The other guys are the guys with the wrong motives. Paul says in verse 15, he says, they preach Christ of envy and of strife. Two very strong words here. I'll just tell you, interestingly enough, both of these words appear in Galatians 5 with the works of the flesh. So these are people who are ministering in the flesh with the attitudes of the flesh. Now the first word, phthanos in Greek, means ill will, malice towards somebody, resentment. All of which, of course, works out into envy and strife. And so that's why it's translated envy. Now, you know this little fella. We all know this little fella. This is a little fella that lives inside of you way down in the pit of your stomach when somebody you really don't like that well has some kind of a success that you haven't had. Right? You know this boy. He's there. You know, when you're at work and you've got some co-worker and you don't really like him that much anyway and he gets a promotion or a pat on the back for doing a great job and really you did most of his work. You know that feeling? You know, or some other person in the neighborhood or some other friends, you know, their kids get compliments and you're convinced your kids are better than their kids. You've seen their kids do things your kids wouldn't do. Why are they getting the compliments? And, you know, way down deep, you know, it just starts churning a little bit. In fact, interestingly enough, in classical Greek, this word was often translated heartburn. Isn't that good? You know, that's a good translation, isn't it? This is the heartburn that comes from somebody getting ahead of you. Especially somebody that you're not particularly crazy about to start with. Okay? Now, the second word, the word that he translates here, or that's translated here, strife, is the word eris. It means rivalry. It means competition. It's always used in a context of two opponents trying to outdo each other. Interestingly enough, in classical Greek, there was a goddess, Eris. She was the goddess of discord. See, they knew discord existed between human beings, and in an attempt to kind of label everything that's going on with human beings to some goddess, they had a goddess of discord. And this was the goddess who went around, and instead of like Cupid shooting little arrows that caused people to love each other, this was the goddess who shot little arrows that made people hate each other and caused wars and strife and contention and rivalry. All in the fleshly sense. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, since there is strife among you, are you not carnal and acting like mere men? This is what was going on in these people's hearts. You see, when Paul got to Rome, there was already a church there. And apparently, there were some people who were vying for the top spots. Paul had written the church in Rome years before and had said to them, let us walk decently, not in envying and strife, Romans 13. So this had been going on for a while. Now here Paul arrives in town. Half the city, half the believing city, turns out to meet him on the road before he even gets there. He comes to town, he sets up shop, everybody starts coming to his house, he starts holding Bible classes and Bible studies and discipleship groups and whatever else, and everybody's coming to find out what Paul's got to say. And before long, everybody in Rome, all the believers, are quoting Paul. They're praising Paul. They're talking about Paul. And all these other people in town who were trying to kind of stay on top of the heap, they're beginning to become eclipsed by Paul. They're beginning to lose some prestige. They're beginning to lose some of their influence. And this made them jealous and resentful of Paul. They began saying, Paul, Paul, Paul. That's all I hear is Paul. Is Paul the only person around here that ever preached? What do we do before Paul came? How did the church ever survive without Paul? And that's what they had in their hearts. Resentment, not love. Ill will. That goes on, Paul says, to lead, verse 16, to preaching Christ from contention. They began saying, all right, okay, this way Paul wants to have it, we'll have it this way. Paul's not the only person who can get out here and preach the gospel. Paul's not the only person that can lead people to Christ. Paul's not the only person that can lead a Bible study. You watch what I can do. And so the Bible says they went out and they worked, the Bible says here, from contention. Very interesting word here. This word means to work for pay. It means to have no higher motive than your paycheck. In fact, it's used in Galatians 5:2 as a work of the flesh. This is a word that implies that you're out to benefit yourself. It's a word that implies the only way you see life is how it affects old number one. It's a word that implies no sacrifice, no team spirit, no commitment to anything other than you and getting you ahead. And so therefore the word selfishness or self-seeking or personal ambition, as some other translations have, it's a good translation. This was used in classical Greek to refer to politicians who used to pork barrel, right? Politics hadn't changed much. People who used to put their own interest ahead of the state. And that's what the word's all about. And so this is the kind of attitude, this is the kind of spirit that these people had. One that sought to advance themselves even as they preach the gospel. So they had a spiritual message, but they had a fleshly motive. It was not sincere. It was not pure. It was not single. The motive for their increased work and the motive for their increased zeal was not more love for Christ, but more competition with Paul. And they craved the honor and the prestige and the power and the influence that Paul had. They were carnal men. They didn't understand the truth of 1 Corinthians 12. It says that everybody has a different part in the body. And everybody's not going to have the exact same position. And we need to rejoice when another part of the body is honored. Because it means the body is honored. They didn't understand that. Instead, with personal motive, they envied Paul's reputation and they wanted it for themselves. And so they preached Christ. With vim and with vigor, they worked hard. But they worked hard to draw men's eyes to them not to Christ. They were more interested not in having triumph over sin and wrong, but in having triumph over Paul. And that was their wrong motive, you see. Now, Paul gives us an interesting piece of psychology here. I want you to watch it. He says in verse 16, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. You see, these people figured that Paul's motive was the same as their motive. And therefore, they thought, now, if I were in jail, and some guy was out there getting ahead of me and winning more friends and more converts and more influence, boy, that would be eating me up on the inside. So they figured, well, if we get out here and we win more friends and we influence more people, it's going to really irk Paul. Isn't it interesting how they could give him they couldn't give a man credit for any higher motive than they had. That often happens with people. But they had something to learn about this man, Paul, and about his motive. They figured it would really bother him as they got out there and did that. So the bottom line, by way of summary, is that these people were preaching as a pretense. It was a masquerade. It was a sham. It was a clever cover-up for the real motive, which was to exalt themselves. And Paul grieves over that and says it's the wrong motive for serving Christ. Let's stop here for a minute and try to make a little bit of application. I have really two thoughts to share with you. First, what Paul's words here don't mean. Okay? Paul's words here do not mean that we have license to walk around inspecting everybody's motives. Now, I don't know how Paul came to the settled conclusion that these people's motives were wrong. I don't know how he's so sure of that. Knowing Paul the way I know him, I have the sneaking suspicion he probably called them in and confronted them nose to nose and said, you're preaching Christ out of jealousy, and then just watch what they did. I wouldn't be surprised if Paul did that. But we don't know how he became so sure their motive was wrong. But I want to tell you something. By reading this, we do not have the right or the biblical responsibility to go around and start inspecting everybody's motives. That same Paul wrote to the Romans, interestingly enough, Romans 14. He said, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. But you, why do you judge your brother? Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but let us pursue the things that make for peace and for the building up of one another. Paul didn't walk around just indiscriminately judging people's motives. He didn't walk up to you, and the first thing on his mind is to say, now I want to figure out if this guy's motives are right, and try to pick up on every little innuendo and every little word and every little deed to try to nail you down as to whether or not you had pure motives. That was not Paul. In fact, he warns about the dangers of that here in these verses we just read. It's an awful snare. And friends, when you and I get into the habit of walking around and evaluating other people's motives, of suspecting one another, of distrusting one another, of always looking for some hidden ulterior motive for why people are doing things, we are on the verge of making a tremendous and destructive mistake. It's a sinister habit. And we dare not let our life degenerate to that point. It'll rob you of all your joy in life. I think of Saul, King Saul of Israel, and how suspicion of David robbed that man of all his joy. It consumed his life like a cancer and drove him to do things he would never do under normal circumstances. Friends, it'll be a sickness in your soul. Not only will it destroy your joy, but it'll destroy your relationships with people. Here's a man, David, who loved Saul, who wanted to support Saul, who said, I wouldn't dare raise my hand against God's anointed, who swore to his son, Jonathan, that all he wanted to do was help Saul. And Saul was pursuing him and trying to kill him, and the only thing that destroyed that relationship was Saul's suspicion. It'll destroy your relationships if you end up letting yourself degenerate to this. You'll walk around suspecting everybody what they're really after, always looking over your shoulder, trying to keep an eye on them, make sure they don't get the best of you. People will pick it up, and it'll chill your relationships with them. It'll hurt. Not only will it destroy you, but it'll destroy this church or any church that you're in. You see, we're a body, and a body can't prosper with the poison of suspicion and distrust going around. I mean, what happens if your heart began saying about your brain, I wonder why he really wants me to beat. I wonder why he really wants me to pump blood. I bet you he just wants to use me to get ahead. I'll keep my eye on this fellow. I don't know if I'll trust him. See, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? I'm glad my liver doesn't have to keep an eye on my kidney, make sure something's not going to happen to it, aren't you? I mean, that's the principle here. Well, what happens if you had every part of your body looking over its shoulder, no pun. Look, what happens if you had every part of your body suspecting every other part of your body? You'd never get anything done, would you? And listen, friends, the body of Jesus Christ won't get anything done either if you walk around like that. The Word of God is clear. You may disagree with another brother's position on something. That's fine. You may think he has totally missed the boat on some issue. That's fine. But when you cross the line and begin doubting his motives as to whether or not he's really doing it as unto Christ, as best he knows how, then you are on dangerous and shaky ground. So watch it. That's not what Paul means here. And you know, I was thinking this week, I would rather trust people and take my chances on letting them hurt me than I would distrust them and be assured of destroying myself. Because you see, if I trust somebody and they let me down, the worst they can do is hurt me physically or maybe emotionally. But when I walk around suspecting everybody and looking for ulterior motive in something everybody's doing, I destroy my very spirit, my very being, the fabric of what I am. And that's far more dangerous. So I'll take my chances on letting people hurt me before I'll destroy the fabric of my being because of suspicion. Now you might say, hold on, wait a minute. So-and-so has given me good reason to distrust him. I agree with everything you say, Lon, but when it comes to her, when it comes to him, I know what's going on there, see. Well, you have to ask yourself the question, what kind of reason has a person given you to suspect his motive? Well, I saw him one time take a situation and manipulate it for his own use. I saw that happen. I know that's what he did. Okay, maybe he did. Maybe he did. Maybe she did. Have you ever done that? You ever taken a situation and tried to turn it around or succeeded in turning it around for your own benefit? You ever do that? You might say, oh, what's that you say? No, I've never done that. Mm-mm. No, I've never used a situation to my own advantage. No, sir. I would never manipulate anybody. Really? Well, if that's the case, then you're an archangel, and we all need to let you come up this morning and preach. Friends, look, let's get real. All of us have done that, haven't we? Sure we have. All of us have done it. You've done it. I've done it. And yet you expect others to grant you the benefit of the doubt regarding your motives, don't you? Sure you do. Why? Well, because as you've grown, you've learned that maybe if you had it to do over again, you wouldn't have done it like that. You've learned that you really do want to glorify God, and that really was wrong, and you really are sorry. You really do regret that you did what you did. And that if God were to give you another chance, you'd try to go back and do it totally differently. Many of us are that way, right? Well, isn't it just possible that that person you're suspecting is thinking the same way and feeling the same way you feel? I mean, doesn't he deserve another chance too? If you want God to give you another chance, if you want people to give you another chance, doesn't that person you're suspecting deserve another chance? Sure he does. Listen, you need room to grow and mature. I need room to grow and mature. We all need room to grow and mature. We can't afford to make a settled decision on somebody's motives on something that happened 10 years ago or 5 years ago or last week. We've all got to grow. We all need the freedom and the room to do it. Everybody around here does. That's why God said bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Anybody who has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you do the same thing. Or as this little poem goes that I ran across this week, there is so much good in the worst of us and so much bad in the best of us that it hardly becomes any of us to pass judgment on the rest of us. Okay? A second thought with regard to application is that Paul's words here do drive us to ask some questions about our own motives. Not the motives of others. That's God's problem. But our motives. You see, why are we doing what we're doing? Why do I want the Sunday school class that I teach or that I help in to be the very best? Why do I want to get up as an individual and preach a message that's powerful and dynamic and affects people's lives? Why do you want to be known as a great soul winner? Why do you want to sing in a great choir, or sing a great solo, or play a great instrument? Why do you want to teach a Bible study or lead a small group that's really dynamic? Why do you want to be an elder or a deacon or a deaconess or an usher or a missionary? Why? That's a question we need to ask. David said, Lord, examine me and try me and test my mind and my heart. And so often when God does, I'm afraid that what we find is that we want Christ lifted up. We really do. But secretly, way down there, we kind of also want us lifted up a little bit too, don't we? We really do. We want a reputation among the saints. We want to serve the Lord, but we want to serve the Lord with commission. We want to serve the Lord, but we want to get 5% of the glory and the credit that comes. And I'm going to talk to you a lot more about that next week, but just let me say that as I examine my heart, I find it that way. I mean, I wish it weren't, but I find it that way. And I really want to be pure, and I really want to have single motive, and I believe most of you do too, for the glory of Christ. And I ask God to purify my motive, but I still see impurities. Now, how should I respond to that? What should I do when I find that I have mixed motives? Or what happens if I run across somebody who really does have lousy motives for serving Christ, who really is out for himself, and it's so brazenly obvious that there's no way to deny it? How do I respond to a guy like that? Well, that's verse 18, so let's look at it. What then, Paul says? How do I respond to these people out here preaching Christ but with wrong motive? Remember, it was good preaching, just wrong motive. Do I prohibit them from preaching? Do I call them all in here in my office and revoke their ordination? Do I go out and tell everybody, don't you listen to him, don't you let him preach in the pulpit, don't you give him an opportunity because his motive's wrong and he's just looking for the preeminence like Diotrephes was? What do? Do I try to hinder them? Paul says, not on your life. Paul says, I know that some of them, he says here, are preaching from pretense. I know some of them are preaching outwardly, looking like they want to honor Jesus, but inwardly wanting to honor themselves. I know that, Paul says. And I know that there are others preaching sincerely, who really don't want any self-glory, who really do want to lift up Christ. Paul says, it doesn't make any difference to me. Either way, he says, in this. You might say, in what? In the fact that people have wrong motives? No. In the fact that men are out here for their own glory? No. Paul says, in this I will rejoice. Well, what's the this? Well, the this is, I rejoice that Christ is preached. Paul says, I have been rejoicing, and I intend to keep on rejoicing, that whether the motive's good or whether the motive's bad, Jesus is being preached. And in that, I'm excited, Paul says. That's the only reason I'm here. That's the only reason I live, is to see Jesus preached. So the motive, let God worry about the motive. I don't care about the motive, Paul says. Even if the motive is animosity against me, who cares, Paul says. I have a higher goal. I have a higher zeal. And my zeal is to see Jesus preached. And as long as they're doing that, they can think anything they want to about me. I don't care, Paul says. I'm insignificant. It's Jesus that's important. And Paul says, if they're preaching him, I'll help them. I'll cooperate with them. I'll pray for them if they're preaching him. He knew God would honor the message, even if the messenger had some problems. Now, that leads to some practical application, I hope, for our lives. First of all, about you and your own motive. You know, I examine my motive sometimes. I get so discouraged. I sit there and I go, God, this is hopeless. It's like I get down on my knees and I say, Lord, I really want to honor you, but at the very same time, I'm sitting here admitting that I'd like to see myself lifted up. And Lord, I don't even know what to do about it. I mean, there's no way to get in there and do anything about it. I have no pill to take, and, you know, memorizing verses doesn't seem to help. I don't know. I just can't seem to change it. What am I going to do? So what does God want me to do? Does he want me to go sit on a mountainside somewhere and wait until my motives are perfect and then I can serve him? No, not at all, friends. You see, God knows your motives are mixed. God expects that. If God waited until everybody who was going to serve him had pure motives, I want to tell you something. He wouldn't have a servant in the world. Right? I'm glad God's bigger than our motives, and God can overcome our motives. What does God want you to do when you find your motives are impure? Let me give you two words. press on. That's all. Just press on. Say, all right, God, my motives are impure. You need to deal with this. You need to change it. Now, thank you, God, and I'm going to press on. And it's just that simple. As long as you're preaching what's true and what's right, God's going to still honor. And you know something else? God's going to use the pressing on to work on your motives. God won't work on your motives sitting under a banana tree somewhere, meditating on your motives. But God will change your motives through the trials and the difficulties that come by pressing on. You might say, is there any scriptural warrant to that advice? Oh, yeah. The disciples are the best example of this principle that I've ever seen. The disciples at the beginning did not have the best of motives in everything they always did. Remember the disciples were always arguing about who was going to get the best seats in heaven? Remember James and John even sent their mom to lobby the Lord for the right and the left hand. You remember that? And the other disciples all got mad at them. But they weren't mad out of some sort of righteous indignation. They were mad because they hadn't thought of that first. It's true. They wanted those seats. They didn't want those seats to go to James and John. Peter wanted that seat, friend. Remember the disciples? They were walking along one day, and Peter, being the mouthpiece of what all the rest of them were thinking, he said, Lord, behold, we have left everything. Oh, dear Peter, such a martyr. And followed you. What will there be then for us? Know what Peter's asking? Peter is saying basically, Lord, what's in it for us? Not the best motive in the world for serving Christ, right? How about when they were walking along in Luke chapter 9 and they saw some other guy out here casting out demons in the name of the Lord, but he wasn't doing it exactly the way Jesus was doing it. More importantly, he wasn't with the disciples so they could keep a hand on this guy and make sure he didn't get too far ahead of the rest of them. And they tried to stop him. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, hey, don't hinder him, because he who's not against us is for us. Why did they try to hinder him? Jealousy, that's all. And remember after the Lord had risen from the dead and he was standing there by the sea talking to Peter, and Peter pointed over there into John and said, what about him? And the Lord said, what is that to you, Peter? You see, friends, these guys wanted to exalt Christ, but there was a lot of wanting to exalt themselves still around in these fellows too, wasn't it? Their motives weren't absolutely pure. We think of Peter as the great man of the faith, but old Peter started off just like you and me, and probably worse in some cases. What did Jesus tell him to do? Did Jesus say, Peter, why don't you just get out there in that boat and just fish till you can get your attitude right, son? No. Told Peter, keep going, didn't he? James and John, when they were lobbying for the seats in heaven, what did he say to them? He said to them, is that the only reason you're serving me? I can't believe that. Is that what you're worried about? Why don't you guys go home until you can get yourselves straight? No, he didn't say that. He was compassionate, and he said, just press on, fellas. I want you to hear that same Peter a little later in life. He said, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, but blessing instead. And above all, keep fervent in your agape for one another, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory forever and ever. That doesn't sound like the same fellow who said a few years before, hey, what's in it for me? Does it? See, because he wasn't the same fellow. See, because by pressing on and going through the trials of living for Christ, God had changed that man and used him in the process. And that's God's advice to you and me. You have problems with your motive? That's great. Pray, search me, O God, and know my heart today. That's a good prayer. And then just get on doing what God's called you to do and do it the best you know how. And leave your motives to God, because he's the only one that can change them anyway. God wants you to press on, and God will still honor himself through you, friends, in spite of your mixed motive. And as a process of going through and serving the Lord, God will change your motive. So there's some application personally. Now, how about if we come across somebody, some other person whose motives we think are really open to question? I have real trouble with this. I see people on TV preaching, and I get letters in the mail from people who've seen everything from Jesus himself to some vision of angels and chariots and all this kind, and they all want my money. I have a hard time sometimes not saying to myself, I wonder if this guy's really, really got the right motive. I know one faith healer, for example, who I heard, and I suppose it's true, that he first held his first healing crusade as a bet. Somebody bet him he wouldn't do it, so he did it. And he's famous. He's on TV. If I named him, you'd all know who he is. I have problems with that, see? And I find myself thinking, boy, God, why do you let these people go on and do this? Why don't you wipe these guys out? You know, blow up the TV transformer. Let his bus run off a bridge. You know, do something. Make him go dumb like Zechariah. You guys ever think that? Oh, maybe I'm the only one who has a distorted sense like that. I don't know. I get really upset because I think of all the people who are being taken in. Think of all the dear older people who are giving away money that they need for food and clothing to these shysters. So God's got a word here for me. And if you feel like I do, God's got a word here for you. What should I do in a situation like that when I think there's real question? Well, if he's preaching the truth, now in some of these cases they're not, but in some cases they are. If he's preaching the truth, God says, then let him go. Just don't worry about him, Lon. Just let him go. Pray for him. Pray for him? Oh, God. Yeah, pray for him, right? He who is not against you is for you, right? Pray for him. Encourage him. Do anything you can not to hinder him. Rejoice in the good work he's doing. And I'll take care of his motives. That's not your job, Lon. If he's advancing Christ, rejoice that he's advancing Christ and let him go. And don't you dare do anything to hinder him. Because, Lon, it's always possible that his motive's right. It's always possible that you've misunderstood his heart. Lon, in fact, it's possible his heart's better than yours. So don't you dare hinder him. Just let him go. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that I send him money, but at least I don't hinder him. And I don't walk around saying, oh, God, bring down the fire on him. You know, I think an excellent example of this attitude was in something that happened in Abraham Lincoln's life. I've been reading his biography lately. What a tremendous encouragement he's been to me. Just after his second election, President Lincoln had to name a new Chief Justice to the Supreme Court. And there was a lot of pressure on Lincoln to appoint a man named Salmon P. Chase. Chase was the Secretary of the Treasury, actually, at that point, by way of Lincoln's appointment. And ever since he'd been appointed Secretary of the Treasury, this man had done everything he could to undermine Lincoln because he was hungry for the presidency. He was obsessed with the presidency. In fact, the story is told about him that he used to bow in the mirror to himself and address himself as President Chase just to see how it would sound. And so he, in fact, if you read, you find he even took the job at the Treasury to get closer to the inner circles of power to advance his desire to be the president. He used to deliberately criticize Lincoln in public, used to deliberately criticize him to the press. He would write all the influential people that Lincoln's decisions would offend and try to convince them that if he'd have been the president and he'd have been making the decision, it would have come out in their favor. Kind of sounds like old Absalom, doesn't it? In fact, one time he tried to talk the whole cabinet into resigning at once so they could publicly disgrace Lincoln, and he almost pulled it off. He ran a vicious and a nasty campaign in 1863 and 1864 against Lincoln while he was still in his own cabinet. And Chase failed in this mudslinging attempt to unseat Lincoln, and then a month after Lincoln had been reelected, now he was the prime contender to be Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. Well, as you might imagine, several of Lincoln's friends did not think that appointing him would be a good idea. They reminded Lincoln of how Chase had tried to undermine him. They reminded him of how he had tried to disgrace him. They reminded Lincoln about how now he would use this new power just to scheme more to become the president, how he would use it more to just use his own ambition and advance himself. Here's what Lincoln said. Oh, I love this. This is great. And I'm quoting. He said, Mr. Chase is a very able man. He's a very ambitious man. And I think on the subject of the presidency, a little insane. He has not always behaved well lately. But if Mr. Chase had said some hard things about me, I in turn have said some hard things about him. So I guess that squares the account. People say to me, now is the time to crush him out. Well, I'm not in favor of crushing anybody out. I'm entirely indifferent to his success or failure in these schemes of his against me. if there is anything that a man can do for the sake of the union and do it well, then I say let him do it. And so a month later, he appointed Salmon Chase, Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. And you know, interestingly enough, Chase, after he became Chief Justice, continued to attack Lincoln and try to disgrace Lincoln and try to do everything he could do to pull Lincoln down. But you know something? He did a good job as Chief Justice. And Lincoln always rejoiced and said he had made a good decision by putting that man there. See, this is the kind of attitude God wants us to have, friends. If a man can make a genuinely positive contribution to the work of God, let him make it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's be indifferent to his scheming. Let's be indifferent to his self-motive. Let's live on a higher plane. That's God's job to deal with that. That's not my problem. You know, I need to hear this. Maybe you do too. I need to be told that no matter what the motive may seem to be, as long as the doctrine's right, just let him go. Don't hinder him. Let him go and rejoice that he's doing something for Christ. Now let me conclude. This is as much as we're going to cover this morning. I know we all desire our motives to be right, those of us who really know Christ, and yet we mustn't allow the fact that we have mixed motives to paralyze us in the Christian life. Is our message correct? Is our doctrine pure? If so, let's press on. God will exalt Christ in spite of our need for more maturity. And God will refine our motives through the trials we go through as we press on. And God will deal with any wrong motives on the part of others without your help. That's God's problem. I want to talk more to you on the subject of having right personal motive next week. In the meantime, I hope you'll really be praying and thinking about this and asking God to make our attitude the same as the Lord Jesus, who said, John chapter 8, I seek not my own glory, but the glory of him who sent me. Isn't that good? I seek not my own glory, but the glory of him who sent me. May God give us the grace to be imitators of the Lord Jesus. Or as the song goes, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, the pride, the fame, the reputation, whatever. Jesus, thy perfect likeness to bear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the instruction of your word and the encouragement of it and the challenge of it to our hearts. Lord, I thank you for how much you've ministered to me through your word and how you've helped separate me from that bitter poison of walking around suspecting others and doubting others' motives. Lord, I pray that for each of us, that here within this body, that you might excise that poison out of our midst, if it exists. Lord, give us hearts to look at one another, and no matter what we think about another's position on something, to grant benefit of the doubt regarding motive, to assume the best of one another, to think the best of one another, to believe that every one of us here seeking to serve Christ is doing it with the best motive we know how. Lord, with the beauty of that attitude here, we'll all have the opportunity to grow and mature the way you want. And Father, with regard to our own motives, Lord, we grieve before you that we aren't more pure, that we aren't more single. And yet, Lord, we don't know how to change ourselves, so you do that. Just help us to press on, confident that your servants have always struggled with these problems. And confident, Lord, that even as you've used others in the past, regardless of their motives, to really honor you, that you'll do the same with us. So thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.